Our Father God, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to us today. Thank you, Lord, for the many ways in which we see that, and even in the singing of these songs, the truths of which, Father, took hundreds of years to sort out in the early years of the church and the post years of the temple. We ask you, Father, that today as we look at your word, you would bless us with wisdom and knowledge and the moving of your spirit in our midst, that we might be well established in the truths of our faith and our doctrine, so that when we speak to people about Jesus Christ, we might be more bold and fully assured of all that we have in him, by him, and through him. We give you glory, Father, for this your word. In these moments where we have to spend it, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you'll remember that I'm the guy that always says, I hope something happens that's not in the bulletin today. And for that reason, we don't have a bulletin at our church, because it's hard to predict exactly what we're going to do. So sometime after the ladies practiced last night, they were here 6 o'clock-ish, sometime after that, and before this morning, Karen got a call and said, you need to come to work. So we didn't have our pianist today, and thank you, ladies, that you're able to lead us in a cappella singing, which is beautiful anyway, but I'm sure glad it was them leading us and not Rex and I. Yeah. Well, I can't speak for Rex, but I'm sure grateful it wasn't me, and as you are also. And then I got here this morning about a little before 9, because ladies show up at 9, and I like to be ready before they get here. And the power supply on the computer that we use to show the words up here, which I just had replaced in September, wouldn't come on. And the battery was down to less than 10%, so which means we don't have the screen. That's not a terrible emergency, but there was a couple of songs we did today that aren't in our books. And so I made the decision at 9:05 to go home and get a different computer, which, you know, is no small feat. It's 15 miles and takes 20 or more minutes. Well, you know, let's say if we're doing the speed limit, it's almost 28 minutes to get here. So I raced home and got the other computer and got back to the church in less than 30 minutes or so. And that computer wouldn't boot up into Windows. I don't want to change to Windows 10, and so I've been working with other operating systems, Linux and Ubuntu, and so on that particular second computer, I have a dual boot system. I can choose Ubuntu or Windows, and this morning I was, and it might have just been my frustrations, because I was frustrated at that point, and so it wouldn't boot. And so Kathy came in and said, could I pray for you? And I said, oh boy. And I said, as long as you don't demand that I take my eyes off the screen, because when this gives me the choice of Ubuntu or Windows, I got like 1 second. And so she prayed, and it wouldn't boot. And so I said, well, you know, she prayed, I'm just going to try the other one. So I plugged the other one in, and the light came on, and it started working. And so thank you, Jesus, that we had the computers, and even without Karen, we did a beautiful version on the songs. Thank you, ladies. And so that's why we don't have bulletins in this church. Last week, we talked about the divine Jesus. The week before that, we talked about the human Jesus. And today, I want to help you understand why that's important. Why was it important that Jesus be fully human, 100% man? And why is it important that he is also fully God? It has to be. But, you know, Rex was talking to us this morning about Valley Forge, and 220 plus years from that, it's easy for us to not associate with our founders who fought that war. If you've ever been on the East Coast in the winter, it is extremely cold because of the humidity there. It's a cold like we in Colorado don't know. I experienced it in Oregon. When it got to my first Thanksgiving in Oregon was 17 degrees above zero. Now, I have been in Leadville pretty comfortable at 35 degrees below zero. But at 17 degrees above zero in Oregon, I could not get warm. It's a cold that goes to the bone. And outside Valley Forge, I've been to Valley Forge in the summer. And, well, early, late spring, early summer. And even at that time, it can be unpleasant. But those guys were in there fighting for us without shoes, without socks. And like I said, they could be tracked because of the blood their feet were leaving in the snow. Well, we forget about that, and we also forget about the struggle. We come to church in any Protestant church USA, well, I shouldn't say that anymore, but in most Protestant churches USA, we will hear during the Christmas season about Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so we come to accept fairly easily the doctrine of the hypostatic union of the theanthropic person. How is it that two essential natures can be blended and combined together in one person, the God-man? Think about that. And we accept that, but do you understand it took 400 to 500 years for the church to settle that issue? You see, after the Jews came back from the captivity in Babylon, they were so afraid of idolatry, because that's, after all, in their opinion, what sent them to Babylon. And it was. Part of the reason they went to Babylon for those 70 years was because of idolatry and false worship, and they hadn't allowed the land to have the Sabbaths. And so they went into captivity. And when they came back, Ezra and Nehemiah, they were so afraid of idolatry that they began to go through their own scriptures, the Tanakh, and they began to reinterpret messianic passages so that by the time Jesus was born, they understood in their theology that Messiah, who they greatly anticipated, could not be divine. That would be idolatry to them. And so by the time Jesus was born, the divinity had been written out in their understanding of the scriptures, because the oral traditions, which a few hundred years later would be put into writing, a few hundred years after Christ, according to their oral traditions, which they valued on a higher level than the scripture itself, that the Messiah, who they anticipated, could not be divine. And that was the doctrine that our founding fathers, the apostles, grew up with. And when Jesus came on the scene and began claiming to be God, we looked at a lot of those verses last week. Jesus did, in fact, claim to be equal with God in every respect. And demonstrating divinity, deity, we looked at a lot of those scriptures 2 weeks ago, then the apostles were rightly confused, because their theology for 500 years had ruled that out. Don't misunderstand the words I'm saying. 500 years, we're not even half that old, hardly. And that's a little piece of their history. And so for 500 years, what they had been taught was excluding a divine Messiah. But it had been taught to them for 1,000 years before that, that Messiah would be divine. So they had 1,000 years learning that Messiah would be divine, then 500 years that he would not be. And so it took the church a long time. And finally, in the year 325, the Emperor Constantine, who was marginally a Christian, called a council in the, and we call it the Nicene Creed, in the town of Nicaea, in 325, and he called all the major bishops and great thinkers of the church together to settle this issue, because there were heresies that we discussed the last couple of weeks, particularly 2 weeks ago, about who exactly and what is the nature of this Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. And in that Nicene Creed, they resolved that Jesus Christ is very God, very man. And the argument goes beyond that, because we have to understand why is that important. And that discussion took another 400 to 300 years or so to understand why is it important that he is very God, very man. So we're not looking at little brief times of history, although it seems like it. So out of the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Council, came the statement that he is very God and very man. But also in that council, there were some bad things that happened. Constantine, shortly after that council and during that council, outlawed the observation of Passover, which drove most of the Christian Jews out of the church. And he instituted a new calculation for when the resurrection would be observed, and he began to call that Easter. And it was no longer the resurrection was divorced from the Passover celebration. That's trauma. That's terrible. It's terrible to this day. And so you'll see in the Protestant church, very often, the celebration of the resurrection is as much as 4 and 5 weeks removed from the celebration of Passover. The resurrection celebration ought to always be the Sunday immediately after Passover, the day of first fruits. So it's a great harm to the church that came out of the Nicene Council that they took away the linking between the resurrection and Passover. That should never have been done. They also outlawed worship on the Saturday Sabbath and instituted officially a Sunday worship at the Nicene Council in 325. That was tragic. I'm not saying we all need to go back to a Saturday worship, but what has to happen is there has to be a choice, and there has to be some levity toward those who still prefer to worship on Saturday and call that Sabbath, a Seventh-day Adventist, or the Messianic groups that celebrate in this very building the first Saturday of every month. They're brothers and sisters in Christ, and they have as much or more biblical pattern for their worship on Saturday as we do have for what we call the Lord's Day. But Constantine outlawed that, and so he drove many of the Messianic Jews. But the Messianic Jews have always been targeted. Shortly after the destruction of the temple in the year 70 A.D., the rabbins got together, the ruling class of the rabbis and the sages came together, not necessarily born-again ones, but just Judaistic rabbis came together shortly after the destruction of the temple. They said, how are we going to carry on Judaism without a temple? Even though there were synagogues in all of the towns and many synagogues in the larger towns. And so they came together and discussed how to carry on worship without the temple. And it also has to do with what's the sense of the atonement. After the temple was lost, I'm reading this out of a Messianic theology book. After the temple was lost in the year 70, a council of many of the religious leaders called by Yohanan ben Zakkai met in Yafna between 70 and, that's Jerusalem, between 70 and 90. To make a number of decisions affecting mainline Judaism and primarily determine the nature of the worship experience of Judah without its main sanctuary. Of course, synagogues already existed in every town and city for Sabbath worship when it was not possible to go to Jerusalem temple. At this meeting of leading rabbis, Yohanan ben Zakkai became the leading architect of restructuring Judaism into a religion with no substitute atonement. That's the important part for us. They restructured their religion so that it excluded a substitute atonement, because the Jews felt that by study of the Torah and by works of righteousness, they could come to salvation, and they needed no substitutionary atonement. This was the purpose. Judaism was now on a course whereby one was made righteous by means of self-effort, which became the basis of traditional belief and practice concerning atonement. This decision also became a direct challenge against the testimony that Yeshua's death is the basis for atonement to sin. Now, also in this council, among these rabbins, they also developed a way of ferreting out all apostates from the synagogues. Who are the apostates? The Messianic Jews, the Jews who believed in Jesus. They must have lost my mind. They did this by inserting into the Shemosh Esrei, the 18 benedictions, a malediction known as the Birkat Haminim, which says, quote, I thank God that I am not a mean. While the word can include a reference to all apostates, the directive by the council became a way to stop Jewish believers in Yeshua from any fellowship with Jewish people in the synagogue as well as in any other gathering. So though Jews who believed in Jesus as Messiah between the years 70 and 90 by edict of the Jews were cast out of the synagogue. And then in 325, the Jews who believed in Messiah and had the opportunity to worship in Christian churches were for the most part kicked out of Christian churches because they said you can't observe Passover or any of the other festivals, and we are going to remove the celebration of first fruits, the resurrection, from Passover. And during this long 300 years, the church was trying to figure out what is the nature of Jesus Christ, and is there a substitutionary atonement, or do we have to, through our own good works and self-effort, attain our salvation? So along in the 11th century, splashing over into the 12th century, a man named Anselm, probably the greatest theologian up until the 1500s, was Augustine of Hippo. Hippo is a town in North Africa. Augustine was a saint there that wrote and explained the doctrines of Scripture as we understand them today. And he was a 5th century church father. And over time, his works were debated and argued, and so, you know, hundreds of years after his life, then this discourse came up again. So in the 11th century and the splashing into the early 12th century, Anselm rose. I want to read to you some stuff about Anselm. Now, first thing we need to understand is, what does atonement mean? It means the satisfaction of a reparation. There's a rift between us and God. And that rift cannot be satisfied by your good works, because we in the Protestant church have an understanding of original sin. The Orthodox church doesn't believe the doctrine of original sin, nor do the Catholics. Orthodox being Eastern Orthodox and the Catholics being Western Orthodox. They do not believe the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin says this, that when you are conceived in your mother's womb, there is sin in the nature, the essential nature of your being. You do not have to teach your children how to lie. That is not a learned behavior. Selfishness is not a learned behavior. It's in the very seed when the egg is fertilized in the womb. That's the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of total depravity says that men are completely depraved. That does not mean that every man is as bad as he could be, but that every part of every man is tainted by sin. And so we have those two doctrines that have been hammered out for 1,400 years that Augustine, in the 4th century, in the 5th century, his life crossed over, laid out for us. And so Anselm was one who revived this prior to the Reformers, Martin Luther, Zwingli, and John Calvin. Anselm rejected the traditional atonement view that Christ's death was a ransom paid to Satan. How many of you ever heard that? That because of the fall of mankind, we transferred our ownership from God to Satan. Have you ever heard that doctrine? That's a false doctrine. And so Anselm rejected that, which had been widely held since the church fathers. Instead, he unequivocally stated that the devil has no rights over the human race. We believe that. But he is a robber who has taken sinners unlawfully. You see, the devil doesn't have the right to us even though we sinned, but he has taken us unlawfully. It's therefore illogical, he argued, to claim that Christ's atoning work is a means of rescuing us from the devil. Anselm writes, I cannot see what force this argument has. If the devil or man belonged to himself or to anyone but God, or remained in some power other than God's, perhaps it would be a sound argument. But the devil and man both belong to God alone, and neither one stands outside God's power. What case then did God have to plead with his own creature, man, he asserted, is God's own creation and therefore God's own possession, not Satan's. It's really important that we understand that we do not belong to Satan, even though he's called the prince of the power of the air. We are God's possession, even those who are not born again. They do not belong to Satan. Anselm further remarks that as God owed nothing to the devil but punishment, so whatever was demanded of man, we owe to God and not to the devil. Christ's death was indeed a ransom paid, but it paid to God, not to Satan. Sin outraged God's honor. You ever consider that? When we sin, it is an outrage against the honor of God because we're created in His image. Anselm reasons, so man had to suffer punishment or offer compensation to God. We either have to be punished or we have to restore His honor. However, sin is such an infinite violation. This is important. Sin is such an infinite violation of the honor of God that only God Himself could offer a perfect satisfaction for man's sin. Because man is depraved. We're not as bad as we could be, but everything about us is tainted by sin. And so we cannot, by our own efforts, restore the honor that we have mangled of God. So it has to be restored by God Himself, which He did in the infinitely perfect life of the God-man, the theanthropic person, theos anthropos. The God-man, Jesus Christ. Although the doctrine of Christ's atonement was clearly derived from Scripture and stated by many of the early church fathers, such as Augustine, like I said, he splashed from the 4th to the 5th century, 354 to 430, Anselm is said to have put a rather special slant on the doctrine of substitutionary propitiatory atonement. He established the satisfaction theory of the atonement, the view that Christ died a substitutionary death for His elect in order to bring infinite honor to God. You see, even if it had been me on the cross, the honor of God would not have been satisfied. It had to be a perfect, infinite sacrifice. So whoever was on the cross paying the price had to be God in every measure. The view that Christ died a substitutionary death for His elect in order to bring infinite honor to God. Sinners, Anselm argued, have dishonored God and robbed Him of His inherent glory, amassing an enormous debt that must be paid. Anselm said this, and I quote, "Sin is nothing else than to render to God His due." Then not. Sin is nothing else than not to render to God His due. He who does not render to God this honor which is due Him robs God of what is his own and dishonors God. This is what it is to sin. Everyone who sins is bound to pay back the honor of which he has robbed God. And this is the satisfaction which every sinner is bound to pay to God. Nothing is less tolerable in the order of things than that a creature should rob his Creator of the honor due to him and not repay him of that which he robs him. This is the debt which men owe to God. This is the backbone of Anselm's theory of the atonement, the idea that God's honor has been injured by man's sin. Therefore, God could vindicate His honor either by punishing the sinner or by accepting a suitable payment for man's egregious sin. And we also discovered that no man could satisfy the repaying of honor because all men are sinful. Anselm saw sin as a debt so colossal that it is utterly impossible for any person to pay it back. We forget, if we've ever known, though dimly and poorly seen, the absolute glory of God. Remember when we were talking about the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ? No man can see God and survive. I believe Adam and Eve did before the sin. The angels can. But once sin has entered a being, whether the fallen angels or man, I don't believe that creature can stand in the presence and understand the fullness of the glory of God and survive. Certainly man cannot do that. And so we forget and we treat with disrespect in some measure. One of the most vile statements to me, and I hope I don't offend you by this saying this, but I hope you'll take it to heart, is when people will tell me, and we're talking about God, they'll say, well, I have my own agreement with the man upstairs. Oh, I'm getting away because lightning is coming at some point. You don't have any other agreement with the man upstairs. You have a holy God who has said that sin is infinite and you can't repay it. It can only be satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ, the God-man. There is no other agreement. And God is holy in His highness and His palace. And we do injury to Him when we disrespect that. And this is what Anselm was talking about. The debt is so colossal, it is utterly impossible for any person to pay it back. Anselm writes, and this debt was so great that while it was man alone who owed it, none but God was able to pay it. So he who paid had to be both God and man. We sang the song out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He became sin so that we could... He became sin who had no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. He had to be both God and man. Very God, very man. And so, in the person of God, in other words, Anselm said, it was Jesus Christ, the God-man, who made restitution for man's debt. He asserted that Christ, as the representative man, that comes right out of Romans chapter 5. You see, Adam was a representative man, but he sinned. Jesus Christ came as a representative man and lived without sin so that His righteousness could be given to us. Christ as the representative man as well as God rendered complete satisfaction to God as a voluntary substitute sacrifice on the cross. Christ thought under no obligation to pay this debt, freely offered Himself a ransom to God. He was under no obligation. Christ, though under no obligation to pay this debt, freely offered Himself as a ransom to God. So now we can turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Just a little bit warning. We're going to go over time a little bit today. A doctrine that took the church 500 years to resolve is not going to help us in 30 minutes. Philippians chapter 2. We could also look at Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10, Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 8, John chapter 1. But we're just going to spend a few moments in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. Philippians. No wonder you're all looking at me like I'm a fool. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, in the Greek, some of your Bibles will say, which is yours in Christ Jesus or by Christ Jesus. The fact is, there's not a verb there. So whether we substitute, what do we supply was or is up to the interpreter. And so there are various reasons that we won't get into all the textual wranglings in this, but I'm reading from the ESV. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So verses 6 and 7 both have the same word translated in English, form, which is the Greek word morphe. You've heard of that word when you talk about metamorphosis, right? And morphe, the form, means that's what they really are. Who being in essence God, in verse 5 or 6, who though He was in essence God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the essence of a doulos, a servant. Remember when Paul says, I, Paul, a servant of Christ? A doulos, a slave. And so this person who was in essence God, humbled himself, taking the essence of a servant. It's more than just the outward appearance. It becomes, in essence, a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Morphe, metamorphosis, right? And so there's been all kinds of discussion down through the centuries over what does it mean he emptied himself? That's another word in this passage that we'll see, and it gives rise to the kenosis theory from the Greek word translated emptied himself in this passage. But let's look at it here. Number one, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That doesn't mean that he wasn't equal with God. He was trying to be. That's what Adam was trying to do. Adam wasn't God, but he was trying to be God. Jesus was already God. But he thought, I don't have to hang on to that for life and death. I will take on the essence of a servant. And so he didn't think equality with God, which he already had. He was willing to, in some measure, put that aside. Now, when we talk about he emptied himself, he did not give up his deity. We talked about that a week or two ago when we talked about the deity of Christ. There are those who believe this passage says, well, he gave up his deity. He did not. He can't. It's defined in the context, but emptied himself. Listen, by. Three things here. By taking the form of a servant, that's one way how he emptied himself. By being born in the likeness of men. Now that word likeness is different. That means outward appearance, the fashion, okay? And then also being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. So when it says that Christ emptied himself in verse 7, it's defined in the context by these things. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and by humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. And then he says, not even that kind of a death, but the death on the cross, which was the most demeaning, humiliating, painful death in the history of the world for you. So he didn't give up his deity. He took on humanity. That's what it means he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking on humanity. And you know something? Whatever restrictions that accompany the resurrected body, in some measure, Jesus Christ still has those. And that's the price he was willing to pay for you, Cindy. That he would take those restrictions on an eternal being, the self-existing creator God of the universe, for all of the rest of eternity. That's his love for you. How do you say no to that? How do you say, I can do it myself, thank you? Oh, we don't have righteousness in us except the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on. This is actually a song. Verse 6 through 11 is a song, and each verse is a verse, a stanza. So 6, 7, and 8 are all stanzas, and then 9, 10, 11. And verses 6, 7, and 8 talk about his humility and obedience, and verses 9, 10, 11 talk about his exaltation. Let's get there because that's fun. Therefore, God, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, what is the name that it's above every name? Pardon? No. Jesus is not the name that's above every name. And as a matter of fact, Paul puts an Old Testament link in this context back to Isaiah chapter 45, round about verse 23-ish, that gives us the name that it's above every name. It's the name of the self-existing creator, God of the universe, who entered into covenant with the nation of Israel. And in Exodus chapter 3, it's I am. We could say Yahweh or Jehovah. And if you look back in that link that Paul gave us in the context to define the name that's above every name, you will see in your Old Testament that it's Lord with all capital letters. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they always translated that word Yahweh as Lord, Kyrios. In the Greek. So when Paul says in this song, therefore God has highly exalted on and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, it's Yahweh. another claim to deity, because Paul is saying this man Jesus, which is his human name, is the very same as Yahweh in the Old Testament. So that at the name of Jesus, his human name, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that verse is the link to the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, because in Isaiah 45 it says, every knee will bow and confess that Yahweh is Lord. You see how easy it is when we let the context define our terms? In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the human Messiah, is Yahweh to the glory of God Elohim. That's awesome. If this were a Pentecostal congregation, I'd get some amens out of that. Sorry about that. If this were a Pentecostal congregation, I probably wouldn't be the pastor. I wouldn't survive it. They'd run me out on rails. So let's just read that section again. Verse 5. Verse 5 is important because Paul says you should have this same mind in you. That the eternal creator God of the universe, the covenant God with Israel, would take on humanity. That's how much he was willing to humble himself to serve the church. Paul said, make sure this same attitude is yours, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. Would that we had a better understanding of our Old Testament so that we could rejoice with Paul. And now I've given you just a brief glimpse of that, right? So that when we celebrate Christmas, the birth of our Savior, and don't get caught up in the lights and the bangles and, well, it wasn't actually December 25th. Who cares? It probably wasn't. It could have been December the 89th. Who cares? The fact is that God called a party and a celebration when Jesus was born. He sent the angels from heaven to sing at the birth of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, the God-man. And the reason Jesus came was to restore that relationship that had been spoiled when Adam was persuaded and Eve was deceived to eat the fruit, and your loins were spoiled as were mine. And the price of sin was way too great for any man to pay. And so God sent his son, born of a virgin, with the sole purpose of a sinless perfection life, to give his life on the cross, so that when you come and fall off the cross on your knees and say, oh God, forgive me, a sinner, and the price for your sin is paid in full, and you're given the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, never again to be held captive by the devil except by your own desire. Isn't that amazing? Thank you, God Father. Thank you, Elohim, for Jehovah the baby, born in Bethlehem, for him who knew no sin, to become sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Emmanuel, God with us. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
Pastor John's early teaching today was, he was talking about how the council of men got together and really couldn't decide a lot of things and figure out a lot of things, but what happened was we ended up with one day, finally somebody decided Sunday was going to be a good day to praise the Lord and worship our Savior. And what they couldn't screw up is what he left us, and that is his holy word. Praise God. Oh, Father God, we come before you today, and as we get closer to the day that we celebrate your wonderful birth, dear Lord. I just want to raise up two words that we hear a lot about, and that is joy and hope. That your dying on the cross for us brought us the hope of salvation, that we could live eternally with you and about you, dear Lord. And that hope is what gives us the joy in our lives. That we can walk around and we can come into the four walls that we call church, and we can just bounce off of them with our love for you, our wonderful Savior and King, the great I Am, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega for us. In your holy name, Jesus Christ, amen.